Would you please turn with me tonight to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We begin reading from verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I've been thinking quite a bit of this verse recently. It's one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture that was ever written. I discovered this verse in my early Christian life, and I fell in love with verse 20. And I hope that you, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have made those four words, not I, but Christ, the motto of your life. We could take the whole hour just speaking on those four words because they are full of wisdom for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to think particularly of the case of the Apostle Paul himself, who wrote those wonderful words. I have been crucified with Christ. And actually, as it should read, it is no longer I who live. Now that was a most remarkable thing, considering the man who wrote it. And considering also the fact that one of the most difficult things for the person who hears the Word of God to realize is that salvation is offered as an entirely free gift without any cost whatsoever to the individual, except such cost as may come when he puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and confesses Christ as his Lord before the world. That is something the world does not want to see. And it is something against which the world definitely sets itself. But I want to think particularly of this man, the man whom we call the Apostle Paul, who was born Saul of Tarsus. We read about his anterior history, that is, before he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And if there was anything in the history of a man which would give us to think that man can never become a follower of Christ, we find it in the history of this man, Paul, Saul of Tarsus. We read in several places in the New Testament where Paul gives the history of his life before he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke several times before Roman authorities and made his defense and spoke about himself in those times when he gave his public defense. Then we find him writing in the Epistle to the Philippians, in chapter 3, in telling about his anterior life, his life before he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing we gather from all of these things is that Paul was a Jew, but he was a man who was perfectly convinced in his mind of the validity of the Judaism which he practiced. He was not merely a professing Jew. He followed Judaism with all his heart. He says of himself that he was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were very proud of their observance of the law. He speaks of himself as concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That is his opinion of himself, of course. What he thought about himself before he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of himself as being a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What does that mean? Well, of course, the Jewish people divided themselves into two sections. First, there were the Hellenists. They followed the Greek culture and the Greek language. The Hebrews followed the Jewish customs. They followed the Hebrew language. And they looked upon themselves as being superior to the Hellenists. So Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He speaks of himself as being a Pharisee following Judaism according to the strictest tradition of his forefathers. And if there was a man of whom we could say, we can never expect that man to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was Saul of Tarsus. We read about the history of this man in the book of Acts. We read how he was a persecutor of the church. He speaks of himself in his epistles as something for which he never forgave himself when he did come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But one thing we can notice about this man Saul was that he was absolutely and entirely sincere. And he was convinced that as far as Judaism was concerned, as far as the best that he could do was concerned, he was without fault. And another thing that was true about this man Saul, he was perfectly convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ was a deceiver. And do you know our Jewish friends today are of that same opinion? They had been brought up to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was a deceiver. He was not what he claimed to be. And the evidence, of course, that he was not what he claimed to be was that he was put to death on a cross. And certainly Messiah would never have been allowed, would never have allowed himself to be put to death in that way. The Jew looked upon himself, and he looks upon himself today as being without sin. We find in several of Paul's writings, he speaks of sinners of the Gentiles. When he had to rebuke the Apostle Peter, as we find also in this epistle to the Galatians, he said, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles," he didn't mean that as a Jew he was not a sinner, because later on, he says, "Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." But the Jew looks upon the Gentile as a sinner. He himself is not a sinner. And Paul was of that opinion. Sinners of the Gentiles. He never confessed himself as a sinner until the Lord Jesus revealed himself to him. And it was then that he came to realize what he really was in the sight of God. Paul was zealous for his Judaism. And he speaks in one place of the evidence of that zeal which he manifested in his conduct concerning zeal persecuting the church. In the third chapter of Philippians, when he gives a list of the things that characterized him before he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks of the things which were gain to me. How were these things gain to him? Well, of course, he was held in very high regard by the Jewish authorities. When he went to them and asked for letters to go to Damascus in order that he might carry on the persecution of the believers in Christ there, they willingly gave him a letter. They said to themselves, although we're not told this, we can gather, they said to themselves, "This is the kind of young fellow we want, a fellow who will be all out for our Judaism and, of course, against Jesus Christ. And so Paul was perfectly sincere in what he did in the time when he was a Jew. That is to say, when he was practicing all the tenets of Judaism, following out all the rites and ceremonies of Phariseeism, and really patting himself on the back as being without sin. He was sincere. And may I say this, there are few religious people in the world today who are 100% sincere. I'm not talking about Christians, I'm talking about followers of religion. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to his people. As John tells us in his gospel, he came to his own things. The things which belonged to him as Son of God, the promised Messiah. And one of those things that belonged to him was the honor of his people. But, says John, his own people did not receive him. He came to them and he told them quite frankly that the religion that they were practicing was not according to the mind of God. They were cracking up themselves, but they had no real love for God, and he told them so. I know you. You have not the love of God in yourselves. They loved themselves. They did not love God. And the Lord Jesus told them quite frankly that. And they were not sincere. They never asked themselves whether the Lord Jesus Christ might be correct in the things that he was telling them. Now, where Saul was in those days, we're not told in Scripture. But anyway, these Jewish authorities, because they could not confess that they themselves were guilty of wrongdoing in the sight of God, this was against their self-congratulation, which they practiced all the days of their lives. They rejected the Lord Jesus, and he was hung on a cross and put to death. One thing that the Jew never realized and hasn't realized to this day is that the first thing that the Lord Jesus had to do in order that he might become the Savior of sinners and their Lord, the first thing he had to do was to make atonement for those sins that they had committed. And Paul was perfectly convinced that he was not a sinner anyway. And when he heard the news that the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead, he said, this is due to the deceit of the believers, the Christians so-called. They are telling lies when they say that Jesus rose again from the dead. And you know, that is one of the things that is repeated today amongst the Jews. You know, I've often said that few people really use their heads. Few people really think. And one thing that the Jewish people say today, as we find it written in Scripture too, the elders of the Jews, when they heard that the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead, told the Roman soldiers, say, his disciples came by night and took him away from the tomb. They had the evidence of the soldiers who had been struck to the ground by the rising Lord Jesus Christ, by the revelation that he had risen from the dead. And they wouldn't accept that evidence. And that story is repeated amongst the Jews to this day. The disciples came by night and stole him away. He did not rise from the dead. Now, I say people don't think. If they were to think at all, they would wonder why it was that Christians were willing to lay down their lives, and they did that even in the apostolic age, lay down their lives rather than forsake their confession of Christ Jesus having risen from the dead. And so Saul got this letter from the elders of the Jews, and he was going to Damascus in order that he might carry on the persecution. He didn't call it persecution, of course, but that's what we call it, persecution of the Christians there. And on the way to Damascus, something happened. We read in the 9th chapter of Acts what actually did happen. The Lord Jesus stopped him in the way and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul, says the scripture, trembling and astonished, said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord answered, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And Saul realized immediately that he was in the wrong. And he was honest enough to confess it. And one thing he says about himself when he recounts this incident, he says, "I said to the Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Realizing immediately that he was in the wrong, that the Lord Jesus really had risen from the dead, that he was alive, and that he, whom he thought to have been a deceiver, was not a deceiver after all. He realized that he was wrong, confessed that he was wrong, and immediately turned himself over to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And from that time forward, he became a transformed individual. Now, one thing I want to think about in this case of the Apostle Paul, as he became, when he yielded his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing that he was really alive again from the dead, is this: Paul was honest with himself. He was sincere, really sincere, not pretended sincere. He was really sincere in what he was doing. And he discovered that he was mistaken. And discovering that he was mistaken, he confessed himself mistaken and took a stand as having been wrong. You know, they say the three hardest words of the English language to pronounce, you ever heard them? "I was wrong." And if there is one thing that hinders the progress of the gospel as it is preached in the world today, it is this: the unwillingness of people to admit that they are wrong. We had a man out in Africa, in Angola, a man whom I knew quite well, a man whose conduct was such that the administrator called him up and told him to leave the women in the villages alone. We had another man in Africa, a man by the name of Cardozo, one of our brethren in the Lord. He came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through reading the Portuguese scriptures. And he became a witness for his Lord. One day, Mr. Cardozo spoke to this man who lived in the city of Teixeira, in the village, I suppose you'd call it, of Teixeira de Souza. And he told him quite frankly that he was a sinner and he needed to be saved. You know what the man's response was? Here's this man so immoral, so outstandingly immoral, that the administrator calls him up and tells him to behave himself. And he responds to the Christian in words like this: "I'm not a sinner. You may be, but I'm not." Dishonesty. Dishonest with himself. Unwilling to face the facts. Right across from the assembly in Tracy City, there lives a man. His wife has professed to be a believer. She has been amongst us for some time. We have our doubts sometimes concerning her. But anyway, she has taken the stand of a believer. And our brother Strokeman, I think it was up there one day having some meetings. I don't know how it was that we happened to be away, but we heard about it from others. And one day he got into conversation with this man, and among other things that he said to him, he pointed out that he was a sinner, and he needed to be saved. And the man went up like a rocket and burst into a flare of stars, you know what I mean. And he denied that he was a sinner. But his own wife has said things about him and his conduct. A man, people are dishonest, essentially dishonest. And one of the things that characterizes people is the unwillingness to confess themselves in the wrong. I know a young woman. She was in Angola. I was teaching her to drive. Actually, she wasn't young. She was nearly as old as I am, and I'm not young anymore. But anyway, she was a believer, but there was one thing that characterized her, even as a Christian, unwillingness to confess herself mistaken in anything. I taught her to drive a car. Well, put that drive a car in quotation marks, please. Because some errors in driving I never could get her to give up. And one day one of the Portuguese spoke to her about the way she was driving and the mistakes she was making. And she said, no, I'm not making a mistake. And I said to her, calling her by name, you know, he's quite right. You are making that mistake in driving. And rather than confess that she was making the mistake that I pointed out to her and the Portuguese pointed out to her, she thought that I was being mean to her. You know, it's possible even for we believers to get to the point where we are unwilling to confess ourselves mistaken, even when it's evident to everybody else that we are. You see, there is this thing ingrained in our human nature, the idea that we are faultless. And that's one thing that we find in the world too at large. And it's a sad thing when it happens even among believers. Suppose somebody comes to you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and points out to you something that you're doing wrong. What's your reaction? Someone comes to you to correct you for something. What's your reaction? Do you accept it humbly? Or do you get angry? That's something for all of us to consider, isn't it? You know, even I can make mistakes, believe it or not. And if I'm making mistakes and somebody comes to me and tells me that I'm making mistakes, my point is to say, now perhaps that fellow's right and I'm wrong. That's honesty. But am I honest? Are you honest with yourself? Paul was perfectly honest, this man Saul, before he became Paul, was perfectly honest with himself. And when he discovered that he was wrong and the Lord Jesus really had risen from the dead, he realized at once that Jesus had not been a deceiver. He was exactly what he claimed to be. And he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? What's your reaction when you hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? You hear that he died for you on the cross. You hear that he's risen from the dead. You hear that he's alive again. And being alive from the dead, he demands rightfully from you the whole allegiance of your heart. God has raised him from the dead and made him to be Lord over all things, given him the name which is above every name in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and demanded that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Have you done that? Paul did. Now I also want you to notice what he says about himself in this verse 20. He's writing to Galatians, and by the way, these Galatians were faced with the same temptation that has faced the people of God all down through the ages. The idea that they must do something to add to the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross in order that they might be saved. There are a lot of people. I don't know whether you have the Church of Christ here in this area. We have it. It's quite strong down our way. And they preach the gospel just as clearly as you and I can preach it, except for one thing. None of them has any assurance of salvation. The reason why they have no assurance of salvation, the first thing is they're baptized for the remission of sins. And the second thing, they are saved if they keep the law of God, observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday, not knowing what it means, but it's a form to go through anyway. We had an old man down in near our area, a man by the name of Pickett. Don't know that some of you knew his sons, Everett Pickett, Bill Pickett, Alvin Pickett. The three sons were in assembly fellowship. They'd come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought that their father possibly was a believer, but he never had any assurance of salvation. You know why? He could lose his salvation if he didn't toe the mark. And he never had any assurance of salvation until just before he died. And then he knew where he was going. Poor fellow, he could have had that assurance all along if he had only realized that salvation is a free gift. No strings attached. All that God requires of you and me is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And all the matter of salvation is His work and not ours. And then we have another man down our way. I think I was speaking about him yesterday. His wife is a very consistent believer in the Lord. And he said to his wife, I couldn't be a Christian because I couldn't live the life. And she said to him, Joe, nobody could. What's the secret? Paul found the secret of living the Christian life as well. Here's what he says. I died when Christ died. When Christ died on the cross, he died my death. And I, according to what I read in Romans chapter 6, I'm called upon, and this, by the way, is the Apostle Paul writing in Romans chapter 6 as well. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Christ died to sin once. He died bearing my sin, and he left it there on the cross. And when he rose from the dead, he rose without it. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to reckon yourself as having died with Christ and left your sin behind you. But Paul says, I was crucified when Christ was crucified. I died when he died. Paul, how did you die when Christ died? Well, one thing he said, I left my Judaism behind.
I left the idea that I was going to be saved by my own works and my own goodness. I left that behind me. The Jew, Saul, died. And it's no longer I who live. No longer that Jew so proud of his Judaism, so proud of his good works. That fellow died. What about the life you now live, Paul? He says, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, one thing that every Christian has to learn is his own weakness. Ideally, that should have been revealed to us when we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But we have to learn it. Many of us have to learn it afterwards. We have to learn how weak we are and how unable we are to fulfill God's will in our living from day to day. That's why that woman said to her husband in Tracy City, you see, Joe, nobody could. And you know, if God had left us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ a set of commandments and said, now these are the things I want you to do, you go and do them, no one could. I couldn't. And I had to learn that. And you and I have to learn that. We have no goodness in ourselves. You know, it's the most remarkable thing. The one who wrote this and said, I am crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He said of himself in Romans chapter 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Think of the transformation that has taken place. A man with every confidence in himself, saying of himself that according to the law he was blameless, who thought that he was really good. There are a lot of people who think that they're good and don't need a Savior. That's what Paul thought. But when the Lord Jesus revealed himself to him, Paul came to realize that his opinion of himself was a false opinion. You know the religion of the world. Self-worship. I remember one time I was in Africa walking along one of the African paths. And I came to one of these little African villages. And there was a man on the village and he was under the influence. He was drunk. And he came up to me like this, and he said, I. And that's all he had to say. And that's quite typical of the man of the world. I. Self-worship. Seeking place for self. That's what Saul was doing before he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he speaks about the things that were profit to me, those things, he said, that were gain, I counted loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. He threw the whole thing overboard and enlisted himself under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ and became his follower and his exalter all the days that he lived. How did he do that? He said, well, I can't do it myself. And neither can you, neither can I. But he says, the life that I now live in the flesh while I'm still here in the world, I'm no longer depending on my goodness. I'm no longer depending on my ability. I'm leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ. That word, I live by the faith of the Son of God, is what is called an objective genitive. And it means the faith which has the Son of God as its object. When we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He saved us. He restored us to fellowship with God, the fellowship which had been lost because of our sin. We walk in a world where there is constant temptation on every hand, and we have an enemy in our own hearts called the flesh, the fallen human nature. And you and I can't control that fallen human nature. We can want to control it, and we must wish to control it, but we can't do it. So what's the secret? What's the secret to this man who said, I can't live the Christian life? Of course he can't. Neither can I, neither can you. The secret is the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us when we put our trust in Him and keeps on saving us as we keep on putting our trust in Him. And one thing that you and I have to learn as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to learn to have no confidence in ourselves and all confidence in Him. That's the secret of Christian living. And it's a powerful secret. And one who learns that secret knows what salvation really is now in this life. So Paul says, I was crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He's my life. He's my strength. He's my everything. I lean on Him. I say to Him, Lord, I can't. But You can, and I'm depending on You. And it works. Thank God. It does work. So he says, I'm living now by faith in the Son of God. The faith of the Son of God means faith in Him, depending on Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. So he says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. Everything is of His grace. Everything is from Him. All salvation is from Him. All Christian living is from Him, nothing from myself. And all the credit and all the praise and all the glory go to Him. You and I don't deserve any praise. No matter what we may do, no matter how we may be helped by the Lord to minister to His people, we don't deserve any praise. It all comes from Him. If you want to give praise and thanks, give praise to Him. Everything is from Him. Salvation is from Him. Life is from Him. Everything that you and I enjoy in Christ is from Him, and to Him belongs all the glory and shall be forevermore. Someday you and I are going to see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And we're going to realize just how little there is in ourselves and how much there is in Him. And one of the blessings of eternity is that we're going to be able to forget completely about ourselves and become 100% occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ and with His glory. That's the glory to which we look forward. Paul says in one place, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the present glory. Christ dwells in you and me. We've put our trust in Him. And we must keep on putting our trust in Him in order that we may be able to follow Him with all we are and all we have, all that He is and all that He gives us. And we're going to see Him someday. And He's just going to be everything to us in a way that we cannot now possibly imagine. So this is the wonderful transformation that took place in the case of the Apostle Paul. And he says of himself, in one of his writings, in me first, Christ, God has manifested his grace for a pattern to those who believe on him afterwards. In other words, what he says, if the Lord Jesus can save me, a bigoted Jew that I was, he can save anybody. There is nothing that is greater hindrance to people coming to Christ than religion in which they worship themselves. They have a high opinion of themselves, and that opinion God has to destroy. Has he destroyed that opinion about you? Your opinion about yourself? Christ is everything. You and I are nothing. We were thinking coming along this evening, one person with God is a majority. You know, zero is nothing, isn't it? I could write a string of zeros across the page with my typewriter. It wouldn't be anything. But suppose I put a one before it. Zero becomes 10. Two zeros become 100. Three zeros with a one before them become 1,000. The Lord Jesus is one. I am zero. Let him be everything. And glory and honor and praise be his forevermore. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're grateful for all the wonder of thy salvation. We confess before thee, Lord, that we are nothing whatever apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess before thee that we cannot do what thou wouldst have us do if we try in our own strength. But we thank thee, Lord, that thy salvation is of such a character that we don't have to depend on ourselves, but we depend on the Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells in us and will never leave us. We thank thee, Lord, that while we are zeros, he is everything. Grant, Lord, that we may put him first in our lives, in all we do and all we say, that he might manifest himself through us to the world, which still does not know him. We ask all of these things in his own blessed name. Amen.